Well, before picking up in the notes, I thought I would sort of piggyback on Joe's question asked 2 weeks ago. He sort of asked, what are some strategies or some paradigms that you can use when sharing the gospel with unbelievers? Now, be very careful of trying to always foisting this upon everybody. You need to know people. I just finished an excellent book, actually, I borrowed from your parents, Jared. It's called God's Double Agent, about a brother in China who was converted, and he was teaching through the CCP during the day, communism, to children, and then at night he was teaching Christians, discipling them. And so that's where the title comes from, God's Double Agent. And the very last chapter, he's saying, well, how can we as Westerners sort of help? And how can we join evangelization to China? And one of his encouragements was, just get to know Chinese people who live in your own country. Get to know them. Pray for them. Because they've likely come out of sort of this communistic, atheistic system. Just get to know them. Love them. That's part of evangelism too, is not just sort of treating people as projects. Right? They're not just fodder, gospel fodder or projects or experiments. No, they're people made in the image of God. They have hopes and aspirations. They struggle like the rest of us. And they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, whether it's someone from China or someone from Canada or whoever it is, get to know people the way Amber is with her Mormon friend. Right? Get to know them. It's an aphorism. I can't find it in the Bible, but it's a truth in common grace is people often don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Okay, so do get to know them. And pray that God would give you a heart, because I know for people like me, I quickly want to just start hammering truth, and if they don't believe it, I almost go on to the next person. But invest into people deeply. They're made in the image of God. They have an eternal soul that will either belong to God and receive a resurrection body in the new heavens and the new earth unto blessing, or they will receive a resurrection body unto damnation in the lake of fire. So, the first sort of paradigm we looked at is 4 points. We had God, man, Christ, response. Okay, I'm not going to go over it, but these are helpful. You start with who God is. He's the creator of heavens and earth. He is the only self-existent one. He is the only eternal one. He is the holy God. He is the just God, the God of all grace and the God of truth and of mercy and of love and of justice, all these attributes. Right? When we're studying the attributes of God, please don't treat them as if they're like static truths, but these truths talk about who a person is, just the way you would talk about your wife or your husband or your children. When I asked Nathan about his children, he's not like, wow, you know, Caleb's right. He's 5'3" right now and he weighs this. No, he's telling, this is who Caleb is. And we tell people who God is. And we tell people who God is, all of his attributes. That's a real danger, is sort of trying to defend God, help him out. We don't talk about things like wrath. God's wrath is glorious. Why? Because everything about God is glorious. And his attributes aren't fighting. He doesn't wake up one morning saying, I think I'm going to be just this morning and punish people. And then the next day, I think I'm going to be loving on Sunday and maybe save some sinners. No, he is who he is. I am. I am. Yahweh, that's what it means. Remember in Exodus 3? God is sending Moses to Pharaoh. And Moses is to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land in accordance with God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Give me a name. Who am I going to say is sending me? Yepha. Did you sneeze? No, that's the Hebrew word Haya. Right? And I'm not doing karate this morning. Yahweh. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I'm the self-existent one. In all my perfections, I do not decrease, I do not increase. Right? God's not improving. Well, I was a little bit more angry. I got to sort of... God's not like Ryan. He doesn't need to be sanctified. He doesn't need to iron out some of the rough edges. So you start with who God is. And then you move to who man is. And you lift God up. You lift him up in all of his resplendent glory. And humbly, but truthfully and lovingly, you let people know where man is. Way down here. Why are you doing that? Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. God is up here, we're way down here, and grace, it fills that in. You talk about a God who's trying to save sinners and a man who's pretty good, very little room for grace. But when you exalt God, the triune God, Father and Son and Spirit, and you let people know who man is now in Adam, they will need grace, and you will magnify the God of all grace. So who is man? Well, you could say that in the beginning, God created man upright. Ecclesiastes talks about that. God created everything very good. And that man originally was very good and the very pinnacle of God's creation as God's image bearer. And that God had bestowed man with great honor and dignity and worth. And he had given man actually mission. You can see this in Psalm 8, actually. David's blown away, right? He begins by glorifying God, and then he says something that just confounds him. What is man that you are mindful of him? And I think he uses the Hebrew word enosh, not ish, but enosh, lowly man. Why would you care about man or the son of man? Not only is God mindful of us, but he cares about us. And so you go to Psalm 8, and God had promised dominion to humans. But they forfeited it in an act of rebellion, traitorism. See, the world loves a word called autonomy. It's one of the worst curse words I can think of. Do you know what autonomy means? This is where I can show off. I've already quoted a couple Hebrew words. Autos. Self. In Greek. Nomos. Law. You're a law unto yourself. And the Bible says that's always of grave danger. That's what's happening in the world right now, by the way. God says, let there be man and woman who comes from man. And they're distinct. And they have dignity. Evolution doesn't say that. See, this is the glory of preaching the gospel. You don't have to hide. Oh, you creationists. Creationists is glory because it's true. What hope is there if you're just sort of just billions of years evolved from pond scum? Which makes no sense. Anybody with any scientific mind can think that something can't come from nothing. I just want to encourage you. The lie of evolution that everyone thought was so powerful, most real scientists think it's the dumbest thing. Dawkins and all these scientists, they're laughed at. So you can tell people that they're not evolved apes, that they're made in the image of God, but that image has been marred. It's been broken. And the illustration I usually use, it's like a mirror, but you punch it. And it's shattered and it's broken. And you look in it and it's distorted. Okay? People are still in the image of God, but it's distorted. It's marred. The word is depraved. And it sounds bad, but it just means crooked. It's like a limb that's broken. And that's us. And we need to be restored. We talk about total depravity. That people are dead in their trespasses and sins. And you can say, but this doesn't make them feel good. This is just the biblical model. Right? People will never, as it were, cry out for God until they realize the ruinous predicament they are in. And so you tell the truth. That they're children of wrath, Ephesians says. That they're condemned, Romans 1 says. You show them the plight that they're in, lovingly, graciously, winsomely, tearfully. We're not sort of laughing at people. Ha, 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 you hell-bound sinner. Oh, no. You're trying to get them to the point of Luke 18 where they're pounding their chest. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. They need to realize that is who they are, that God is holy. It's like Isaiah in chapter 6. When he sees who God is and he realizes who he is, all he can say is, woe is me. Woe, oi. That's the Hebrew word for woe. Cries out. And he realizes that he needs to be cleansed by sovereign grace. So God, man, Christ, the Lamb of God, sent into the world to take away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And if you've shown God to be the holy God who hates sin and must by virtue of his holiness and justice punish it, he must. God doesn't sort of sit there and deliberate and say, huh, I wonder if we should today, right? Within the triunity of God, should we punish sin? He must. He's not like a crooked judge who can let mob rule dictate his decision. The foundation of his throne, repeatedly said in the Psalms, is what? Righteousness and justice. Okay? God's standard of judgment is himself. It's not the American Constitution. It's not what the Canadian rights have in their charter. It's his own ineffable holy standard. His justice flows out of his justness. And so this is the predicament. Holy God, ruined, guilty sinner. Christ. Hey, 1 Timothy 2. You need a mediator. You need somebody to bridge that gap. Praise God. Right? When we couldn't, we read through Isaiah last couple months with our kids. And, you know, God says, who is there? Who's going to mediate? And God's looking. Who is there? Can't be Moses. Moses needed a mediator. How about Daniel needs a mediator? Job needs a mediator. God's on the prowl. Who's going to mediate between these fallen, guilty, cursed sinners and me? Who's going to mediate? No. Yahweh is. And you're reading Isaiah in 59. You're like, how does Yahweh mediate for Yahweh? Well, that's why our God is triune. Right? Jesus says, I'll take it. The righteousness they don't have, I'll put on like a breastplate. I'm going to sort of march in as a valiant Messiah. And as servant, I will save your elect, Father. I will mediate for them. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. Yes, pray for all people, including authorities. Pray for them. Why? Because God desires that they be saved. And he so desires that people be saved that he's given us a mediator, one mediator, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's a mediator, there's hope. There's a sacrifice for sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will surely die. And so you present Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Whether it's to your child who's grown up in the church all their life, or the atheist who's never heard of the name Jesus before, you present him in all of his glory as the suffering servant, fully God, fully man. You must be both. Not 50% God and 50% man, but 100% God, 100% man. Enough of this theology. You must. You preach a false Christ, you give them a false salvation. A half-truth is no truth at all. If you continue reading in Timothy, says you say by knowledge of the what? By knowledge of the truth. So you must present God in his truth and humanity in truth and Christ in all of his truth. As God, he can bear the wrath of God. As man, he takes the sin of man. That's the beauty of the incarnation. Well, that's why in the fullness of time, Galatians 4 says, he was born of woman, born under the law. For those of us who couldn't keep the law. He didn't keep the law merely as God. He kept the law as the God-man. God requires man to be perfectly obedient. That's why Jesus Christ must take on flesh. That the righteousness that he procures is in the flesh, in a human body. And the death he dies on the cross is as a human, fully God, but fully man. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That we can't save ourselves. The only thing we contribute to our salvation, Jonathan Edwards famously said, is the sin that required Christ to come into the world and die. That's all you bring. You come as an empty-handed beggar, clinging to the righteousness of God in Christ. So, I said I wasn't going to review, but that's okay. So, God, who is God? This is why theology is important. Please, please, please don't see it as off-putting or us for pastors. It's for evangelists. It's for parents who are catechizing their children. More than ever, we will need to catechize our children. The plight that the evangelical church finds itself in today is the result of laziness in generations gone past. Catechize your children. Let them know who God is. Let them know who they are apart from God. Let them know what God did to rescue ruined sinners. And let them know how they can be saved. God, man, Christ, response. Philippian jailer, been assigned to these two Jewish men, one named Saul, and he's chained to him, or perhaps not, and they're singing in jail, and God, in answer to prayer, causes there to be a great earthquake, and Paul is loosed, and back then, as you can read in Acts chapter 12, that if the soldier let their prisoner go, it was life for life. The Caesar was ruthless and pitiless and merciless. He said, okay, my prisoners have gotten away. I'm a dead man. Lifts his sword up and he's about to slay himself. Paul screams, we're all here. God loosed us and yet God sovereignly restrained us. Trust me. It would take sovereign grace to restrain a criminal from running out of a jail if the doors had been opened ajar. And he heard Paul singing. He'd heard the gospel. And just a very simple question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? God, man, Christ, response. Believe. In what, yourself? No. In the Bible? No, you're not saved by believing the Bible. You're saved by believing who Christ is presented in the Bible. You have to believe the Bible. I get it. There's lots of people who will be in hell who believed in the Bible. It's not enough to believe in truths. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. Everything is kind of out there until you get to the fourth point. Yes, God. Yes, man. Yes, Christ. What about you? Have you ever heard the story of John Wesley? Right? I can get this from reading George Whitefield, who I love a lot more than John Wesley. And so they used to hang out together in what was called the Holy Club, right? At Oxford, I believe. And they would study the scriptures together, and they'd get up early, and they'd pray, and they'd fast. And these are all unconverted men. Wesley and Whitefield. Wesley's, actually. You would think that they should be pastors. They must be converted. None of them knew Christ savingly at the time. And so Whitefield's preaching away, and Wesley, he goes over to the United States as a missionary, an unconverted missionary, down in the South. And he hears about all the great exploits that Whitefield, this on fire preacher, is doing in England, and he's doing nothing down in the South. And he's having an existential crisis, and as he heads back in a failed mission, there's a storm. Anyone ever heard the story? And the Moravians, these Christ-fearing God-fearers, singing songs, You think turbulence is bad? I remember the first time I felt turbulence. Man, I was praying hard. But it only lasted maybe 15 minutes. This would have been turbulence extended for weeks. Constantly churning and upheaving. And Wesley thought he was a dead man. And the Moravians had this hope and they had peace in the midst of a storm. And as they start talking, the gospel is shared and Wesley says, of course I believe that God loves the world. Of course I believe all that. And the Moravians took it and they put their finger into his chest, metaphorically speaking, and said, yes, he's the savior of the world, but is he your savior? That's what you need to do. You have to get that person to come to an end of themselves and transfer their trust. Let me give you an acronym I learned, one second, Ethan, I learned from Alistair Begg. Faith, right? God, man, Christ, response. The response is faith. Forsaking all, I trust him, Christ. You have to stop leaning on yourself. Before you can run to Christ, you must turn from yourself. That's the problem. Is that people are still trying to trust in how much they know, or something they've done, or some experience they've had. There's still something that they're holding on to that will save them. They must let go and jettison all of that filth off of the boat. And they must run to Christ and cling to him alone, forsaking all, including yourself. I trust him. Go for it, Nathan.
It just seems like even the example of the Moravians, or so many examples in the Bible, and even, you know, I think if I think back on the most direct or blessed times of witness, it's really come out of there's a calling for us to live as generates questions. And not that we're seeking questions only, we are actually living as strangers and pilgrims to God. But really, I think the goal in witness is to show this completely alternate life and view on the world that makes people question.
Yep.
It's not merely, even preaching or proclaiming assertively at first, I think should be aimed at generating questions.
Yeah.
Not merely just bombarding and then walking away.
Perfect. No, that's 1 Peter 3:15. Where as we're living differently and enduring suffering differently than the way the world does, and trust me, so I watched Rebel News. And there was this huge sort of police thing in Montreal, and they arrested their houseboat. And you should have heard these people fighting for freedom, swearing at the cops, mocking the cops, threatening the cops. How different it is to how Grace Life is responding, praying for the cops, telling them how they appreciate their service. Something's different. We're responding and reacting against tyranny. But people should ask, why are the Christians doing it so differently? And that's 1 Peter 3:15, right? It's in the context of suffering. Why do you not revel? Why do you not laugh at the dirty jokes? Is it because you're a prude? No, because I've been not called to uncleanness, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. I've been called in or to holiness. That I've been born again, and the things I used to love I no longer do. And the things I used to hate, like God and purity, I now love. I've been born again. Right? When people ask you the apologia, what is the reason? Why do you work so hard when no one's watching? Why is your family so different? Why do you go to church on Sunday? Those are great gospel opportunities. Why do you have joy? So here's the Moravians. Wesley wanted what they had. That their godly living created a thirst within them. Trust me, I'm full-out Calvinist. But that's how God saves so often. That people will realize, I don't have that. What makes you different? Christ. Right? You could say, oh, I'm such a good, morally upstanding person, and I'm very religious, become like me. That's what religion says. Oh, I'm a broken sinner. I'm a beggar. But you know what? This Lord's Day, I'm going to the fountain of grace. There's a waterfall. And it never runs out, and it's constantly pouring grace, and I need to be refilled. Come with me. I need Christ. He gives me everything I need. Come. Okay, so thank you for that, Nathan. It's not just sort of, again, treating people like preaching projects. I've said it once, and I'll say it again. Doxological evangelism. Read David. There's so many of the Psalms that he's just sort of caught up in worship, and it's as he's worshiping God that people sort of catch him. Whoop! Right? He's not like, let's go preaching. He's just worshiping, and people are taking note. Which is why Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book, Spiritual Depression, we have to be very careful of being morose. I get it. We can't always put on the chipper face. We have to be real. I get it. But we should be very careful against projecting to the world that we're just a miserable lot of people. The world's already miserable. And as we find who we are and what God has done for us in Christ, it will well up within us great joy, even if the circumstances don't change. So I have another four-point sort of paradigm, but let me just read to you Psalm 96 a little bit. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. What does it say? Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the peoples. For great is Yahweh. This is what we proclaim to Muslims. Allah, he is not great. Yahweh is. As seen most fully in Yahweh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross for sinners. The triune God, he is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the gods, all the false gods that are no gods of Mormonism, of Jehovah's Witnessism, of Catholicism, of Hinduism, of Taoism, of all the isms. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. Oh, that we would see missions this way. When I read Psalm 82, these gods that rule as tyrants over the nations, they're brutal. The gods that rule over China right now are brutal. You know what will liberate China? Not capitalism. Marvin said it. Gospel, Christians, Christ, the light of the world. The false gods of communism, no, they're atheists. Atheism is as religious a system as you'll find anywhere. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. And in the new covenant, the offering of the lips. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Here's David, right? This is quoted also in 2 Chronicles. Say among the nation, Yahweh reigns. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news of God's reign in the person, the inbreaking of Christ. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. This is what the world needs. When you open your feed, the world's like this. It's shaking. It's rocking. It's reeling, like Hebrews 12 says. Oh, but how firm a foundation we who are in Christ have. I was reading Psalm 89 in the Hebrew a couple days ago, and over this word kun. Established, to make firm. It's used over and over and over and over. The world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. There's lots of talk of equity. But this is good news, actually. To Muslims, to Hindus. He will judge the world in equity, which is why we need Christ. He is just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He's not like the false gods of Hinduism, Taoism, of atheism, that denigrate humans and abuse them. He's not like the capricious, angry no-gods of the world. No, no, Yahweh judges the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. This is the beauty of trusting in Christ. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. That's just one of many psalms. Trust me, as you read through, David's constantly just praising God among the nations. He's not like, hey, Joab, let's go do some evangelism. God delivered David. He lets the world know. Whether the world wants to hear it or not, how can I stop? How can I mute? How can I muzzle this tongue that has been loosed to sing and declare the praises of this glorious God? Okay, so the first paradigm, God, man, Christ response. Let me give you another one. And this is why you just need to know where people are at. The other one you could say is creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Those are big words. You don't have to use them, but it sort of just provides you just a path. So you can start again with creation. This is why Genesis is important. It's not a myth. Liberals, when I was in university, Genesis 1 through 11, and they talk like that. It's just a myth. It really starts in Genesis 12. What? Jesus doesn't seem to think so. So you start with creation, Genesis 1 and 2. All things were created good, including humanity, Adam. And we're created in God's image. You can find this in Genesis 1:26 and following. And God gave us dominion. And you can talk about the power of God. In the beginning, God. He created, bara, out of nothing, ex nihilo. You can just show off all over the place. He created by the power of his word. And he saw that it was good. And on the sixth day, very good. And God entered into rest. And it was to be unending rest. Rest is not just ceasing from activity. It's ceasing from striving. And so here you have everything in perfect harmony. This is what your heart is longing for, is that full Sabbath rest in the new heavens and the new earth. You'll be working all right, but you can have rest while you're at work. It's this shalom, if you will. And so here's God at rest with his creation. Creation, fall. So it doesn't take long. You're in Genesis 1 and 2, and you can say that there's order and there's laws. And there's wisdom, Proverbs 8 says, in all that God did in creation. And God commanded humans to be his vice regents, that they would be his little kings and little queens. That's dignified. Not his serfs or his slaves. Not to sort of just be those. No, he called them to this purpose. And they would enjoy God's rest and his reign as they trusted him. If they would trust God and obey him, all would be well. But then this word autonomy came in. Remember the serpent? He came in, and he was more crafty than any of the other animals. And he came in, and he started to sort of whisper lies into Eve's ears. And he started to twist the truth. And rather than trusting in Yahweh, rather than trusting in the good and gracious God who created them, they believed the lies. They thought they could become like God. And so, trying to become like God, they marred the image of God through their rebellion. Creation, fall, Genesis 3. And everything has been broken since. However, we still have a year. Is it time? Is it 10:15?
10:14.
Okay, I'll do this in 2 minutes. Okay, creation, fall. Matt doesn't even have a watch. He's prophetic. He just looked out and saw where the sun was placed in the sky. So man fell, and this is where Romans 5:12 comes in, right? Sin entered into the world, and following in its wake, death. And so death spread to all men. Because as you read in Genesis 5, all those born now in Adam's image are born in his sinful, fallen image. In the day that you eat, in the day you disobey, in the day you trust yourself, dying, you will die. You will surely die. Adam and Eve didn't drop dead. showing that there had been a separation. This is how you can share the gospel. Death is separation. There was a spiritual death, not a physical death, a spiritual death. That they were cut off from the blessings of God, which is why that they were evacuated from Eden. Right? There was an exile, east out of Eden. But in God's goodness and grace, he kicked them out of Eden, lest they partake of the tree of life and live in a fallen state forever. And so everything's broken. Romans 5, Romans 8, creation is groaning. Things aren't as they are. You don't need to be a Christian or a theologian. Is this world broken? An atheist knows that. Things just aren't right. Something's off kilter. Something's depraved. Creation, fall, and Genesis 3, all the way into the New Testament is the fall. That through law, people couldn't be saved. Through princes, they couldn't be saved. Through all these things. That's the futility of the Old Testament, which created a yearning and a longing for Christ to come in. Creation, fall, redemption. In the fullness of time, Christ came. And he redeemed us from the curse of the law. Kalal. Right? Promised to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, the true seed of Abraham. Christ took away the curse. How? By dying on a tree, Galatians 3 says. And for all who trust in Christ, there's the promise of consummation or the new creation. Revelation 21 and 22. Whether someone is a Christian or not, they're longing for that. That's why atheists are so passionate about utopia. They cannot get rid of what God has put into them. They're made in the image of God, and there's a yearning for something more. C.S. Lewis even said that. If we were satisfied with this world, there wouldn't be a longing for something else, but we're dissatisfied. Augustine said in his conversion, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find rest in thee," in Christ. And so there is a new creation, a consummation when God will make all things new. The first Eden that was ruined by sin, Christ comes in and he will give us a better Eden through his righteousness. Again, that's Romans 5. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And all that Christ has earned for his people will be theirs in a new heavens and a new earth. Preach that hope to them. But you must be in Christ. Well, let's pray because it's 10:18. And we'll get into the notes after. But those are helpful. God, man, Christ, response, or creation, fall, redemption, that's the gospel, new creation, or consummation. Okay? We'll get into some of these practical things, but I thought it would be fitting if God brings someone into your path this week for you to be able to sort of bring them along, as it were, the path to the gospel. Father, we thank you for the good news. We're thankful that you didn't give us bad news. We're thankful that you did not leave us to ourselves, wallowing around in our pride and in our sin, leaving us as condemned criminals, awaiting the verdict of guilty and punishment. Thank you, Father, that Christ broke into the world and did what only he could do. Father, would you give us a great love for the world? That we would unashamedly proclaim the excellencies of Christ who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Lord, would you so fill us with a great joy in Jesus, a great gratitude for the gospel, that we would just naturally or supernaturally preach and proclaim Christ to the ends of the earth. Father, would you give us great hope? And even as Nathan reminded us, would others ask us about the hope that is in us, that we could tell them about Christ, this one who died on the cross for our sins and rose for our justification. We love you, Father. We ask now that you would just attend us this morning, pour out the Holy Spirit, and speak to us. Father, make us fishers of men, even through these Sunday school courses, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.